Shabbat Shalom, everybody. Good morning. And for those of you that are in the United States anyway, happy Declaration of Independence Day. This is the 4th of July, the day that those that understand what the things that were once considered to be the foundations of the nation, the rule of law, and the idea that we have a creator and that he has given us rights and that all of that was self-evident. Well, at least a few of us are still celebrating that aspect. It's probably one of the very few holidays, and I use that term very carefully, in the United States, perhaps along with Thanksgiving, that actually has something to do anyway with not necessarily scripture directly, but at least indirectly enough that it's worth remembering. Anyway, that's personal opinion. Let me begin this way today with a bit of a summary, because the Torah portion for this week is called Balak. And I do have difficulty with that. I made that point last night. You're going to hear it again today. Balak, who was king of Moab. Remember, Moab was a place that essentially one of the many pagan areas there, along with Amalek, some of the others, Midian, came from a sordid background. Moab, of course, was the children who came out of the incestuous relationship between Lot and his two daughters. So here we have a situation. We'll do the quick summary of the story where Balak, king of Moab, is there anything less than a coincidence or more that Balak, and the Balak, king of Moab, and Barak, pharaoh of American Molech, maybe show us some parallels? I will suggest that there are. And somebody asked a question earlier today about, well, how about these people in history and how about, parallels to now? One of the things you have to remember about cycles is that cycles literally, from an engineering standpoint, sine wave, they move one direction and then they move back through zero and then they go the opposite direction and then they go back through zero again. So there are things in history that look like interesting parallels, and in some respects, what we'll find is that the cycles were moving in the opposite direction at certain places. So that's important to bear in mind as you look at the various people and parallels and ask, gee, what was going on? And that's one of the points I'm going to make today between Balak, king of Moab, and Barak, king of America, Molech. So let's begin at least with this observation. Balak of Moab, in the time when we began our Torah portion here, Numbers chapter 22, he is terrified of this armed and Yah-blessed people that look like a real threat to him. And so as a result of that, he wants to see them cursed. He wants to make a spiritual war on them, knowing full well that he may have to do a physical war as well. Chapter 22, verse 3 says, Moab was sore afraid of the people because they were many. Moab was overcome with dread because of the children of Israel. And Moab made a deal with the elders of Midian, saying, hey, let's gang up on them. Then it tells us that Balak, son of Zippor, was king of Moab at the time. So he went to the local prophet for hire, fellow named Bilaam. And I've made the joke before, he's kind of the televangelist of his day. It has been pointed out in some of the Midrash that if there was a pagan equivalent of Moshe, Bilaam was probably as close to it as you can find. And what's interesting about this guy is that he does talk to Yah, but he's also referred to in the Hebrew of the stories here generally as Bilaam ha Rasha, the evil. And yet, when you read the story at this point, you don't necessarily see that coming through. You see that his heart isn't quite in speaking the truth as Yah tells him to. He has to be literally dragged at sword point through it. You remember the story of the donkey, the ass, the female donkey actually as an ass, who was more able to see the truth than her master was. There's a whole lot of humor, a whole lot of sarcasm even in the story here. So let's, again, we'll cut to the chase. I want to kind of make some of these parallels, and then I want to go in a whole different direction, but I think you'll see why the parallels matter and how they set up the story of where we are today and what part of the cycle we're in. This guy, Bilaam, evil as he was, Bilaam HaRasha, was still constrained by Yah in what he spoke. Balaam the evil was still nevertheless constrained by Yah in what he spoke. He makes that point over and over again. Look, I'm not going to say anything other than what I am allowed to say. And of course, he ends up speaking one of the most famous blessings over the people of Israel in all of Scripture. The line is from Numbers 24, chapter 5, where Bilaam, it says, takes up his parable. The Spirit of Yah came upon him, and he opened his eyes, and he said, hey, the saying of Bilaam, son of Beor, the saying of a man whose eye is open, the saying of him who hears the words of Yah, who sees the vision of the Almighty fallen down. Remember, he fell down before the angel that was fixing to kill him if he didn't straighten up and fly right, yet with opened eyes. And then he says, how goodly are your tents, O Yaakov, thy dwellings, O Israel, as valleys stretched out, as gardens by the riverside, as aloes planted by Yahuwah, as cedars beside the waters. Are all these references to water? Right? What's water? Well, we see the references to water throughout the book of Exodus. We see the living waters references. Water is one of those things that has so many spiritual connotations and connotations of the Word and the things that are supposed to flow from us like living waters if we're walking in obedience. Here it is again, yet another blessing that literally flows like water out of this entire speech here. Well, that brings me to the question about the difference between Balak, king of Moab, and Barak, king of America, Molech, or America, Moab, however you want to put it. Both of them, Balak and Barak, seem to have this common goal. Curse this people for me. Balak says it outright. Barak seems to basically do it and seek it in everything that he does. He wants to disarm people. He wants to get them into wars. He wants to take away God-given rights and replace them with Caesar-granted privileges. Am I being too hard on him? No, he's not alone. Neither is Balak, king of Moab. Moab has been in a descent for a long time. All of these pagan areas. You know, it doesn't so much matter who is king as it does who they really serve. And hint, hint, it ain't the God of the Bible. And that's my point here. Ask yourself the question. Look at America as it begins the 21st century, actually well into it at this point, and ask, could it be said of America, how goodly are your tents, O Yaakov, your dwellings, O Israel? Is this a people who literally the water of Yahuwah flows from them? Are they planted by the riverside, aloes planted by Yahuwah, cedars beside the waters? Is there much of anything that you can see in America today, at least so far as the waste stream is propagandizing people? I know there are pockets out there, the remnant, if you will, who are resisting, and that's a good thing. But by and large, I'm going to suggest to you that America 2015 is not even remotely like America 1776, 293 years ago, when the people literally, unanimously understood that we have God-given rights, that all of us have a rule of law that comes from our Creator, and that these are the things that are important. Do you really think you could get a dozen of the representatives and senators in Congress assembled today to sign a document like the Declaration of Independence? I doubt it, seriously. So, on the question of, you know, the cycle, where are we at? At the time when Bilaam is standing on these three mountains surveying the tents of Israel, of Yaakov, and saying, how goodly are your tents? They were walking in obedience. They were literally going out kicking butt and taking names. They were moving into the land. It looks like, my opinion at least, if we'll honestly assess where things are, it's the opposite direction. These are people who are being vomited out of a land in many cases now. These are people who are walking in rebellion. Well, not going to happen because the Creator of the universe has His hand on them and He is saying, no, you will bless them. The parallels between Bilaam and the things that are said about and over him and Abraham. We talked about some last night. It's something that many of the midrashes over the years have remarked upon. Hey, says Balak, I've observed that those that you curse are cursed. Those that you bless, Bilaam, are blessed. Well, that was exactly, pretty much, with a little bit of Kentucky windage, what was said with respect to Abraham. If Barak, king of America, Molech, is looking to curse this people for me, It does seem as well like the very same kind of practices are in place to remove the protection of Yah so that it gets a lot easier. So again, the question is, what's different now? Are there constraints? If there is a Joel Osteen or a Rick Warren or a, you know, you name it, vicar of Christ with a funny fish hat who wants to curse people worldwide and send 6 billion or so to their early deaths as a result of bogus science masquerading as a false god. Is a real God going to step in the way, or has he basically already said, hey, you've made your bed, you're going to lie in it? In other words, the United States is certainly not alone in its descent towards a place that wiser people have refused to go. What's different now? The consent of those who are walking willingly towards a hell on earth, and the constraint that, I'm not going to say it has been removed, but I'm going to suggest to you that there are certainly those in positions of power working hard to make sure that it is. Now, we'll talk about this more next week, so I'm not going to jump the gun too much, but I will mention that if you go to the end of the story, at least of the part of the story that has to do with Balak here, you see that when they both went their separate ways, hey, says the king of Moab, you didn't do a real good job here. You blew it, man, when it comes to cursing these folks. So he goes one way, Balaam rose up, returned to his place. But is there more to the story? Well, there seems to be. If you go jump ahead to Numbers 31:16, you get the impression that there was some last bits of advice that were exchanged. I can't help but think, you know, when you look back and ask, are there other ways to get around a little bit of problems here? You betcha there are. It would seem that Balaam offered some advice to Balak. Same advice still applies today. You want to really get these people cursed? Get them to do it themselves. Yeah. If I can't curse them, they can agree to walk into the buzzsaw. They'll maybe march right off the cliff like lemmings. A little bit of good propaganda. Maybe you can get them to sign up for it. Maybe you can sucker them in with some marriage licenses to some folks that, well, they've already been advised not to make deals with. Don't get sucked in. What is the very first verse of chapter 25? After Balaam and Balak part company, what does it say? Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit harlotry with the daughters of Moab. They went out and they sent some whores in and said, okay, here's how you get them. We got some good-looking women here. Entice them into worshiping our gods, the gods of the land. A little sex will help along the way, especially if they know that this getting laid is part of what the temple is going to introduce them to. Now, what's different today? What part of the cycle are we in? It ain't the daughters of Moab anymore, folks. It's the sons of Set and Cain and Amalek. And the Supreme Court is greasing the skids and licensing the path that leads to destruction. They've come right out and said it. Now, I've mentioned this last week, so I'm not going to belabor it, but I at least want to make sure we talk about, for those that didn't hear it, some of the way that we can make that case. I'm sure everybody knows that I'm already referring to that infamous satanic decision. I'm going to come right out and say that's what it is. Obergefell et al. V. Hodges. The so-called gay marriage decision. Hey, let's not kid ourselves. It's not gay marriage, folks. It's licensed gay abomination. And the key word there is license. And if you don't believe that, you can read the main paragraph in the whole syllabus. 103 pages of stuff here. But this is the key, right on page 1. Held. In other words, what did the court in their wisdom decree among its slaves, those who are subject to its jurisdiction? I'm going to come back to that terminology, too, because it matters. Held. The 14th Amendment. Oh, guess what? It, too, talks about subject to the jurisdiction thereof. So they're telling you, our slaves, those that have already made the deal with the devil, what applies to them? The 14th Amendment requires a state to license a marriage between two people of the same sex. Now, what is a license? A license, if you look in the law dictionary, like Black's or Bouvier's, a license is permission from a competent authority, not like the God of the Bible. We don't consider him competent. Remember, he's not allowed in the schools, certainly not in the courts, certainly not in the halls of Congress or the Oval Office. So license is permission from a competent authority, one that we recognize for our slaves, to permit something which, without said license, is illegal. Kind of a circular definition, right? We don't care what the God of the Bible says. He can call it abomination. That makes it, well, illegal for them. But if we license it, go ahead, come on in. Daughters of Moab, you like that? Great, you can have a little harlotry, but we got something even better. Right? We got the sons of Cain, sons of Amalek. We got anything you want. The whore in here is good. Come on in. The path to you-know-where is nicely lined with all kinds of licenses on all fronts. People are signing up for them left and right. Chapter 25, verse 2 says, they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and they ate, and they bowed down to them. And they did more. And that, of course, takes us into the next story of Pinchas, and how Phinehas, as the English translation calls him, sought to say, no, this ain't going to happen, not in the midst of us. However, in the midst of Amalekica, America, the Western world, the whoring capitals of Brussels and London and Washington and you name it, you bet. Plain sight. We're not even ashamed of it anymore. We glory in it. We wallow in it. So that's where I start, right? What's different now? You got Balak and Barak. How to curse this people for me. Didn't work for Balak. Wrong part of the cycle. The people were righteous. How goodly are your tents, O Yaakov. When it comes to Barak 2015, curse this people for me? Oh, no. Don't even have to worry about it. They're already doing the whoring. They've already taken the license. Hell, their churches are licensed by the same kinds of evil people walking in men's shoes, pretending to serve a God that they literally don't even bother to read. Am I being too hard? Well, we'll keep listening. We'll see. All right. Let me just back up a second, because this was the conversation that happened online earlier this morning. I will point out, I think it's key today. There is one thing that is absolutely primary in terms of understanding everything else that's going to follow where I'm headed today. It has to do with the word choice. Did Pharaoh have a choice? Remember? God hardened his heart. Well, when we talk about the book of Exodus and go through that, what you'll see is no, Pharaoh had a choice. Pharaoh hardened his own heart for a while. And then basically once Pharaoh was in for a penny, in for a pound, and crossed the point of no return, Pharaoh found out that, well, as a friend of mine likes to put it, when you decide to dance with the bear decides when the dance is over. There came a point, in other words, at which Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh hardened his heart. He had a choice for a while. Well, one of the, I would say, primary things that is absolutely key to Scripture is where I part company with the Calvinists, is that we have a choice. You'll see it in a number of places. Some of my very favorite verses in Scripture, Joshua 24:15, Deuteronomy 30. It's repeated twice in there, including verse 15. Choose this day whom you will serve, says Joshua. If God be God, if Elohim, if Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is truly Elohim, then serve him. And he answers, does Joshua, for him and his house. He says, as for me and my house, we will serve Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Remember later when the famous encounter happens between Yahushua and Satan. He says essentially the same thing, and then he adds, and him alone. Serve Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh and him alone. Because, of course, this choice is kind of exclusive. You cannot serve two masters. We have the same discussion with Caesar. Hey, he was supposedly trapped by a bunch of people that thought they were pretty sharp. Bring me a coin. He shows them the coin, whose image and inscription is on this coin? Well, it's Caesar's. Okay. So then, render to Caesar that which is his, and to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh that which is his. I always ask the question, whose are we? Do we belong to America? servant of Barak, Balak, Moab, Amalek, and you name it? Or do we serve Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh and him alone? Same story. So many places in Scripture. Babylon, various Medes, Persians, Romans, Greeks, conquerors and invaders. Ultimately pagan empires that are allowed, when the constraint is removed, to come in and do exactly to Israel and to Judah, northern and southern kingdoms, different times, but the same problems, exactly what it is they're repeatedly warned about. You choose the wrong master, you go back into bondage. Where are we in the cycle today? Are we in the part of the cycle where Israel, how goodly is your are your tents, O Yaakov, is moving out of bondage and into the land? Are we moving to a place where we're fixing to get vomited out of the land and back into bondage? Certainly wouldn't be the first time. Back to the concept of choose, because I didn't mention Deuteronomy 30, at least didn't quote it. It says, and it's, again, it's in there twice, similar. So here's the way I will combine both of those. I have laid before you this day life and blessing, death and cursing, says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Therefore choose life, that you and your descendants might live. As a matter of fact, in one of the verses, he even says, I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you. Same two witnesses that Yeshua says, you will know when the law is done away with, when they're gone. In other words, I'm not going to change one yod or tittle of the instruction, the Torah that I've laid down for you. This is a discussion that I think fits today too, because we got so many of these 501c3 whore churches, and I'll say it. What's a whore? A whore is someone who sells whatever principles, body, you got it, doesn't matter, in exchange for little filthy lucre, little dirty mammon. Nowadays it's not even real kasef, it's fake stuff. But it's the principle that matters. Same thing. So we got whore churches, we got whores, we've got a whore Supreme Court that basically says, yeah, enter in, make the deal with the devil, license. Don't worry, you can trust us. You can't trust that God of the Bible, he's not welcome. You can't trust your own history, because you've forgotten the lessons there. Key point. Choose. Choose this day whom you will serve. If God be God, serve him. Elijah, same thing, right? If Baal be God, serve him. We know what happened to the priest of Baal very shortly after that famous statement. Choose, choose, choose. Now that brings me to where I really want to go, which is that, we on this day, at least once upon a time, used to think about and read this thing called the Declaration of Independence. Now, I know a lot of folks here have already heard, and it's up online again, a reading and some interpretation that I did on the entire document, basically beginning to end, in Congress assembled July 4, 1776, the unanimous declaration of the 13 united, and that's a small u, because they were just states, capital S, that were united in the land called America. So I'm not going to go through the whole thing, but I'm going to emphasize a couple of the aspects of it, starting with this concept of choice, because that's key. And matter of fact, of course, come out of her, my people, is a choice too. And it's all about exactly where we are today and the warnings that are going on. I talked about this earlier in this week, and I made a couple of comments. Matter of fact, the show that I did for Come Out of Her, My People, we'll play that in a while on this afternoon's Shabbat recording session time. But I called that a final warning, saying that the Supreme Court has issued perhaps a final warning. Now, is it final, final, final? How many final warnings do we get from a truly merciful Elohim? I think he's given us warning after warning after warning. This one's pretty blunt. Is it the final, final? I'm not going to necessarily say that. It certainly is a final warning. Here's the way I like to put it, probably more appropriately. It is more than sufficient warning. Anybody with, you know, half a brain paying attention should be able to look at the Supreme Court warning. If they'll actually read what it says as opposed to what it is that the rainbow Kool-Aid drinkers tell them it's about. Oh, the court has defined marriage. No, it hasn't. All it's told is you slaves, those who are subject to our jurisdiction, who have taken our license, here's what it means to you. The nine black-robed priests of another god, in other words, are telling what their god wants its slaves to hear. If God be God, well, which God are we talking about? See, that's the point. People don't understand. They don't pay attention anymore. And the children of Israel began to commit harlotry with the daughters of Moab, and now the sons of whatever. Which gods? If they never knew it to begin with, they got some real problems. So, is this a final warning? Maybe not. Again, the key point is here, it's more than sufficient. It's outlining all of this. All right, now that brings me to a kind of consistent problem that I get approached with almost every week without fail. Well, gee, Mark, I think I understand. How do we come out? It's hard, right? I call them the fish hooks and the flesh. There are so many traps, so many things that have been set. Well, I try to sign my legal papers without prejudice. I think I understand that. I don't necessarily understand completely. Well, that's part of it. If I know that taking a marriage license, basically both Scripture, Exodus 21, and the Department of Child Services, or whatever it's called in various states, the ones that basically own the little human resources that issue forth sometimes from licensed marriages, if it includes a man and a woman, if it's a couple of guys, well, then they have to bless that family from the gods of the state with some children that, of course, it's not going to produce otherwise, but don't kid yourself. State still owns them either way. They've got the license, don't they? That's why they're called human resources. See, all the grammar, the language, it's right there. It's consistent. The warning is complete. It's just that people don't want to pay attention. Or they say, well, it's so hard to get out. What can I do? And that's the essence. And that's the reason why I want to spend a few minutes on the subject today, talking about, well, the fact that, you know what, the Declaration of Independence, not just a legal document, it's actually a legal indictment, but even more so, it is a template. If we will apply some of the things that the founders, in a wonderful bit of logic, they came to a unanimous agreement, I firmly believe. And I said this on the Thursday show, too. If you haven't seen the show 1776, musical, it's cute, it's funny, but it's got a lot of really good history, a lot better than most history you're going to see nowadays, particularly. And it shows how what happened on July the 2nd, 1776, was nothing short of a miracle. And I believe it was guided by the Creator. Different point in the cycle. They were coming out at a different place. Was it complete? Were there people in there who weren't completely on board, who we wouldn't agree with? Well, I guarantee you, folks, there's not a lot of theology out there anywhere today that I would agree with anyway. But I would find among the founders, call them what you will, a whole lot of honest men who had a lot more integrity, a lot more understanding, a lot more knowledge, and a lot more obedience to the God of the Bible. That includes, by the way, even the worst of them, for those that want to badmouth people like Ben Franklin. I take a Franklin over anybody you can point me to in either House of Congress today, much less the Oval Office for the last 150 years. What does that tell you? Not about how good people are, but just perhaps how the office itself tends to self-select some of the most evil to rise to the top, because there's a direction that's been headed here. All right, back to the Declaration, the unanimous Declaration, and the fact that what that really is a template, a way that we can begin to understand some of the things that are going on today, do some compare and contrast in this post-constitutional era, and try to understand some things. Now, because I've already mentioned the Supreme Court decision, and because it's going to fit into where I'm going to head in a minute, I also want to repeat one other thing, and that, of course, is a sentence or two from the 14th Amendment. Now, why is that? Well, because remember, the Supreme Court, in their self-contradictory flatulence, quotes the 14th Amendment. That is the whole basis for their decision. See, it says, the 14th Amendment says that a state is required to license a marriage that the God of the Bible calls abomination. And furthermore, if another state has licensed a marriage, well, then all the states have to recognize it because of this thing they call due process. Now, what's funny, I've got a story here. There are some pundits pointing out the inconsistency, and they're saying, wait a minute. If that's true, if license is issued by one state, because of the due process clause of the 14th Amendment, if they have to apply in other states, why, there you go. The Supreme Court has just legalized licensed concealed carry of a weapon in all 50 states. How wonderful is that? Well, let's not kid ourselves. The Supreme Court was creating one right out of whole cloth. The 14th Amendment's been there for a long time. So has the Second Amendment that says shall not be infringed. How is it nobody noticed that up until now? In other words, here's a right that was actually put in genuine print with more than one reason to say, well, it should apply everywhere. Shall not be infringed is pretty darn succinct, don't you think? And they ignore that. What I'm trying to suggest to you folks is that these nine black-robed priests of a very capricious and evil and downright nasty set of gods don't have to be consistent at all. Don't expect it. They change the rules on a whim. Like Loki, you know, the Greek gods, just like to mess with people. What's the point? The point, of course, is to drive people into whoring here and to drag them down a way where they lose the protection of any other god except the ones that are being worshipped by those black-robed priests and all their little acolytes that serve them. Do we want to go there? Do we not? Do we want to understand which gods to serve, which ones we shouldn't serve? Well, back to reading the 14th Amendment, because this is the key wording here. And I'll do this quickly. I've talked about all kinds of aspects of this. A person, by the way, if you understand the word person, pick up a law dictionary, Black's again, or Bouvier's, look up the word person and see what it means. Does a person have a soul? Answer, not necessarily. Some isn't a people a singular for a person? No, they're not synonymous. I've mentioned this many, many times. When you look at a flight plan, asking the question, if you got a small airplane, how many souls on board? Why does it use the word how many souls on board rather than how many persons? Because a soul is given by God. A people, part of we the people that has a soul, is not the same thing as a person. What's a person? Well, a person is a legal construct. Some would say legal fiction. Can a corporation be a person? You betcha. That's the key. Big Brother can create persons. Some folks will point out, oh, well, see, that's what that all caps name means and so forth and so on. Well, there's all kinds of legal hoo-ha that's piled on top of this. But the key thing to understand is, literally, when it comes to the law, a corporation is a person. It has a name. It can have certain rights. It can sue and be sued. It can own property. Hey, people have a difficult time owning property anymore. Corporations have rights. What kind of rights do they have? The rights that they were given by their creator, the almighty state. Why is it important that sometimes the word person is used as opposed to a God-created individual with a soul? Oh, maybe now you see it. Because, see, we the people have God-given rights, but we the persons don't got squat that the fake creator didn't give us. All depends on which gods are being talked about, who the real creator is in a given jurisdiction. All right? Let's go back now to the 14th Amendment. See if it makes a bit more sense. All persons. Ha ha! Gotcha! That would include not just people with souls that have God-given rights, but also the new ones that we're creating here in this 14th Amendment thing. 1868. Not too long after the final death of the Constitution, right? All persons born or naturalized in the United States and, here comes the words, and subject to the jurisdiction thereof are citizens of the United States. And, what does and mean? It means two things. It means A and B. They are subject to the jurisdiction of, so they are citizens of the United States. There's this U.S. citizen thing that we're going to hear so much about over the next 100 and some odd years. And of the state wherein they reside. Resides another term of art. Basically, a person can be domiciled, live one place, and reside somewhere else. Suffice it to say, a whole lot of folks live in Washington, D.C., a place where very special rules apply, even though they may reside in another state. Isn't that clever? What a bunch of crooked lawyers put a whole bunch of things in place in order to be able to entice people into an agreement and a jurisdiction foreign to our Constitution and laws. No state, it continues, shall make or enforce any law which shall abridge the privileges or immunities of citizens of the United States. Nor shall any state deprive any person of life, liberty, or property without due process of law, or deny to any person within its jurisdiction the equal protection of the laws. How is it that today the NDAA and the emperor says we can kill you with a drone? How is it that people, as opposed to persons, can be denied the equal protection of things like shall not be infringed, no warrant shall issue but upon probable cause, your right to freedom of speech, assembly, and worship? Answer, they ain't people with souls. They volunteered into another jurisdiction. They are now subject to a different thing. Gotcha. Gotcha, gotcha, gotcha. There are, by the way, whole lots of other ways that Big Brother can say gotcha, gotcha. But I want to just focus on, if you get nothing else out of this morning, listen to that phrase, that key phrase, subject to the jurisdiction thereof. And now let's take a look at the template for something that was at least, once upon a time, very, very different. And by the way, I'll say it, I haven't mentioned it prior to this, but if there are questions, comments, put them on the screen, because I'll try to get through them. Oh, let me do this too, just quickly. I wasn't going to make a big deal out of this. The 14th Amendment, among what would be called patriots and conservatives and libertarians and constitutionalists and all kinds of people that self-describe as, you know, students of history and of the law, has a pretty sordid past. It was allegedly enacted, ratified, in July of 1868, as I've already mentioned. There are a whole lot of folks that make the case, some pretty good ones, by the way, that it was never ratified lawfully. And one of them is a guy that I've had the privilege of, never met him face-to-face, but talked to him many, many times. Professor Thomas J. DiLorenzo wrote the book on several books on the Civil War, including The Real Lincoln. And I'm looking at a piece that he wrote a while back entitled The 14th Amendment Was Not Ratified. And he makes a point, too, that a fellow named Gene Healy, legal scholar, has made a very powerful argument that it should be abolished because it was never ratified. And he points out that when the first vote was taken after the war to prevent Southern independence in 1865, it was rejected by all the Southern states and all the border states. So it failed to secure the necessary 3/4 of the states, and the new Republican Party, which controlled Congress, passed instead something called the Reconstruction Act of 1867, which placed the entire South under, well, let's just call it Jade Helm 67, military rule. And the purpose of this was to coerce, according to one of the Congress critters of the time, coerce Southern legislators to vote for that amendment, quote, at the point of a bayonet. President Andrew Johnson called this tactic absolute despotism. Well, you know what happened to him. Well, not if you've been in the public schools. He said it was absolute despotism, the likes of which hadn't been exercised even by any British monarch for more than 500 years. And, of course, he was impeached by the Congress. And then the South, even if they had to get rid of a whole bunch of different legislators and put in new ones, eventually voted to ratify it, even though a couple of states in the North, Ohio and New Jersey, withdrew their support because of their disgust with the kind of tyranny that was being used to slam this thing through. And even though it didn't, in fact, secure the required 3/4 majority, they declared it ratified anyway. So there you go. There's a whole lot of reason for that, and the reason, of course, is because there is a need to create a new jurisdiction, subject to the jurisdiction thereof. What's funny to me is, in the years since then, you'll hear all of these so-called legal scholars say, well, see, the point of the 14th Amendment has to do with applying all of the rights guaranteed by the Bill of Rights to all of the people. Bull. Just ask yourself, okay, what rights? What rights apply in all of the states, like that Second Amendment? Does it apply everywhere? Come on. Have you seen a First Amendment zone, protest areas? You'd have thought the First Amendment was supposed to apply everywhere. I can remember in 1999, protesting then-President William Jefferson, Honest Bill Clinton, in Denver, and confronting Denver cops on horseback who were telling me, you got to move your people behind the line. What line there? That line there that says First Amendment free speech zone. And I asked him, I said, oh, wait a second, officer, this is really cool. Are you telling me that in this one free country, there are still places where the First Amendment still applies? That in this land where once upon a time there was a Bill of Rights, not where I'm standing, mind you, not where all these people are standing, but if we move behind that line, we still have a right to free speech? Puts his hand on his gun. Well, there you go. Let's not kid ourselves, folks. 14th Amendment didn't apply the Bill of Rights to the states. It only applied certain rights to certain people at certain times when the 9 black-robed priests of another god say, well, those privileges apply today. So I've been leading up to an understanding, and I want to go through a couple of elements of this. Now, some of this I hope you've heard. I hope you've heard this to the point where it almost sounds like, oh, I could recite it. Good. The Declaration begins with the introductory paragraph. Why are we doing this? Well, when in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to come out of her, oh, that's my term, to separate themselves, to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which, they're going to make a reference to God. The laws of nature and of nature's God entitles them. Well, we figured we better tell you why. A decent respect for the opinions of mankind requires they declare the causes which impel them to the separation. All right, here it comes. Paragraph 2, and I have said this before, I think it bears repeating as well. I believe this is the most important, most significant single paragraph ever written originally in the English language. Now, there's a lot of stuff in Scripture originally written in Hebrew. This one, however, was originally written in English. It says the following: we hold these truths to be self-evident. In other words, this is obvious even to the idiots that infest the Congress and the White House, at least back then. Although they didn't have a White House, right? This ought to be clear. All of us who are affixing our signatures to this thing, we consider this to be self-evident. In your face, obvious, undeniable. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. And that term is capitalized here. Rights, meaning they come from God. That's what they just said. That among these are capitalized too, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Locke, of course, and others use the term life, liberty, and property. Pursuit of happiness sounded better. The founders agreed, but it means the same thing. If you don't own your body, if you can't own property or anything, how can you pursue happiness if you're a slave? And then they went on to say this. Now, here comes the thing that really is key when it comes to this concept of choice. So listen carefully. We decree, we understand, we declare, we unanimously agree that there are certain self-evident truths. Men have rights from God. That to secure these rights, they say, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. Huh? Two things in there stand out. One, the point of the government, an honest, God-fearing government, is to secure rights that come from God. We got the Romans 13, 501c3 version today that says, no. Big Brother says, you have nothing but privileges from us. And Romans 13 says that when Big Brother says jump, you say how high. Well, the only reason you can get away with that is because people are ignorant, not only of the Torah, but of the entire concept of what Paul was writing about there, Shaul. How can I say that, Mark? How can you say Paul is saying that you don't have to obey the government? Because Paul didn't! What happened when Paul was arrested and told, you can't be preaching in the name of that Mashiach you're talking about? Well, we had better obey God rather than men, was his response. He went to the slammer. Got out, by the way. Wait a minute. This is the same guy that they're now telling you says, when you go to the slammer, though, don't do as I did. Don't listen to what I wrote. Don't do as I did. Now, just listen to what the 501c3 whore church tells you I should have meant if I was as smart as they were and on the payroll of the same satanic forces. You know, folks, there's nothing hard here if people will just study history and read what's written as opposed to what the whores, the takers on the you know, prophet of Baal's payrolls, tell them they ought to be telling you. So the concept here is, you got rights from God, governments are created to secure those rights, they list no other purpose, and this, whenever any form of government becomes destructive of those ends, it is the right, capitalized, of the people to alter or abolish it. Huh? Are they talking revolution? Well, maybe that's why it was called a Revolutionary War. People have a right from God that when these fakes, these imposters, violate their oaths before God and violate the laws of nature and of nature's God, the Torah of the Creator, they have a right to say, look, you know, Numbers 30 says you took a vow, you're supposed to honor it. You're not. You talk about divine right of kings? Well, the divine right vanishes when you quit obeying the rule, the Torah of the Creator that put you in that office. A lot of people don't know this, folks, but if you look at the kings of Israel, you'll note that Deuteronomy talks about how the king is literally, to be king, he's supposed to write out a copy of this Torah, this book, this Sefer, in his own hand and carry it around with him and read from it every day and understand it. That was what it meant to be king in Israel. Understand about the Torah, the law. I don't like that term normally because Torah really is a lot bigger than law. But I'd be happy if those folks that play God on TV try to be king, the man who would be king, the woman who would be king, if they would even just bother to read a little bit of it. Even just the parts that literally are statutes and judgments and commandments. Hey, that would be a hell of a lot better than where we are today. Let me pause there. I don't think we see any questions. I want to make sure I'm not going too fast. Because this is a long paragraph. I said this is the most important paragraph ever written originally in the English language. And basically what they do is they lay out the case. This is a legal document. This is basically saying, here you go. Here is the postulate, the thing that we can all agree on is self-evident. What is it? There's a Creator. He gave men rights. And the entire purpose of government is to secure, protect, defend those rights from God. And furthermore, that government rests on the consent of the governed. It derives its just powers from the consent of the governed. Well, what follows then? Well, that whenever any government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or abolish it and put in place new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as they think would seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. And then they go on to say, hey, you know, we're not being rash here. Prudence dictates that governments long established shouldn't be changed for light and transient causes. No, no. And furthermore, mankind and history have shown are more disposed to suffer while evils are sufferable than to right themselves by abolishing forms of government to which they have become accustomed. All right? In other words, there's a certain momentum here. We understand that. We'll give it a little bit of a time. We've got to make sure that we're not doing certain things rashly. But, here comes the but. But when a long train of abuses and usurpations pursuing invariably the same object evinces a design, in other words, becomes pretty clear even to the most dense among us, that the intent here is to reduce them under absolute despotism, tyranny. Well, then what? Then it is their right, it is their duty to throw off such government and provide new guards for their future security. I said this is a legal document. What follows? Well, now we're going to give you the details. We're going to lay out the case. Going to convince the jury that what we're saying is true. Such has been the patient sufferance of these colonies, and it is now the necessity which constrains them to alter that former system of government, because the history of the present king of Great Britain, in this case, not Barack of America Molech, I guess I'd have to say it, King George is kind of a piker compared to what's been going on in America, folks. But King George didn't have the kind of technology to do surveillance and to usurp and track and control and propagandize. Neither did Adolf, by the way, nor Stalin. No, no. The kind of technology and tyranny that is in place today exceeds anything ever before even dreamed of in the entire history of the world. This is why it's a little bit unique. So King George, he didn't have exactly anything close to what we see today, but at least they recognized even he was a tyrant. The things that he's been doing, this history of repeated injuries and usurpations, all have in direct object the establishment of an absolute tyranny over these states. How are we going to show this? Well, let facts be submitted to a candid world. Now, some of these you've heard. Again, I'm not going to go through all of them. A lot of them, I hope, would sound familiar. And I'm going to read a few of them because they sound really familiar. He has refused his assent to laws, the most wholesome and necessary for the public good, and so forth. He has done all kinds of nasty things. We'll get to the ones that I say really kind of demonstrate the parallels today in just a second. But I want to go back again and let's touch base. Let's tie some things together. By the way, don't believe for a second that these folks that penned this document and that affixed their signatures to it, and literally at the risk of their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor, many of them lost everything as a result. John Hancock signed in great big letters because he knew that what he was doing was literally signing his death warrant for treason. He made it great big so King George could read it without his spectacles, right? You've probably heard that story if you've not heard much anything else. These guys knew the Bible. They knew Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, that book alone, was the most quoted reference among all of the committees of correspondence and the deliberations over both the Declaration and later the Constitution. Far and away. Blackstone's commentaries on the common law, too, which in turn were based on Deuteronomy and on Torah. All of those things are right at the heart of all of this understanding of law. And so, by the way, is this concept of choice. Choose this day whom you will serve. I have laid before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Choose, 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 choose life. What is the terminology that's used here? It says, well, government rests on the consent of the governed. What are they doing? They are withdrawing consent. Why? Because it's clear that the king is looking to establish an absolute tyranny. And we have not only a right, but a duty to throw off that government. We're going to tell you why. Why we are withdrawing consent. In other words, what they're doing here, folks, is they are serving notice. And that is a key legal point as well. We too can serve notice. I talked over the last couple weeks a whole lot about this idea that silence implies consent, and that you'll hear things in the courts, failure to object in a timely fashion. Well, you should have objected up front, but now you haven't. It's too late. Can't object now. Silence implies consent. The courts will talk about presumption. Well, you didn't say anything. We're going to presume you are ours. You're one of our slaves. Remember, this concept that I began with is this idea of jurisdiction. Whose are you? Do you belong to Caesar or to God? What choice did you make? It's not enough, see, to make the choice and keep it to yourself. Scripture says, well, by your works, I know the choice you've made. Show me your faith by your works. Show me who you serve by your works. Don't keep silent. Your works ought to be screaming. Your walk ought to be screaming who you serve all the time. You want to serve notice? You serve notice in the God that you serve and in the things that you do and say, the words from your mouth. And furthermore, when the time comes not to keep silent, we don't keep silent. If we have to, we scream it out, folks. I object. I am not a servant of that other God. I do not believe that you have the right to license marriage and slam your pagan deceptions down my throat or my family's throat. And no, I'm not going to sit by quietly while you call abomination good, while you say evil is good and good is evil. I'm not going to put my kids in your public cesspools and let you teach them satanic evil stuff. I object, I object, I withdraw consent. How clear can it be made? We need to make it as clear as we possibly can. Choose. Withdraw consent. And the declaration here is the template. It's not the only template. Again, it's I don't believe we ought to worship the document. I think it's an important document, and this is a great day to read it and discuss it and let people understand it. And if necessary, and it is, to take some of the things that are in here to heart so that we can begin to walk and do what they did as we come out of her. Because again, the question is, how do we do this? How do we come out of her? And the answer is, hey, here is one really, really good set of examples right here in the Declaration. All right, so I see a question on the screen. And by the way, I would encourage folks, if you want me to see them, that's the best way, or at least somebody else will note it too, and we'll get it reposted. But put the QQQs in big caps up there, and it's real easy to spot. Mark, love your exposition on the Declaration of the Law, but do you agree that Torah is enough? And that all man's inclinations are evil, even if his intentions were somewhat noble. Sure, that's exactly what Scripture says. In other words, I don't conclude for a second that the Declaration replaces law or Torah. And by the way, I don't think that the guys that wrote this did either. What they're doing is, and this is the distinction I want to make, we're not changing law here. Now, the Declaration was the foundation for things that came afterwards. But what it really is a legal notice. It's a template. It's an example for how it is that when we recognize that we shouldn't ought to done, or we shouldn't be where we are, how do we come out of her? So the key words, again, withdrawing consent. We have all done things we know in hindsight was a really bad mistake. I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have done this. Numbers 30 says that when a man makes a vow, he will do all that comes out of his mouth. Well, wait a minute. What if I did make a vow that I realize, oh, I made a vow to Satan, okay? Literally, I know people that have done that. I know people that have taken a vow, put their hand on the Bible, and said, I will solemnly swear to preserve and protect and defend the Constitution of the United States against all enemies, foreign and domestic. And then all of a sudden, they wake up one day and they go, whoa! That guy in the Oval Office is committing treason. He is a domestic enemy of the Constitution for these United States that I took a vow to preserve and protect. What do I do now? You better understand what your vow is. You better ask yourself the question, who do I serve? And furthermore, you better get on your knees and ask the Creator, wait a minute, what do I do now? That's the whole point. We can find ourselves in a whole bunch of nasty situations where we've made vows that are contradictory. I guarantee you, you got people like Clarence Thomas, only guy in the nine that actually even used the word God in his dissent against this latest abomination. They ought to be asking themselves the question, am I serving a real God or am I serving a fake? What do I do? How? Oh, for crying out loud, how do I get off this train that's headed to hell? These are not easy questions, folks. I'm not trying to minimize it. I think these are very, very difficult questions. But I think ultimately the way we resolve them is we say, I have to ask myself, who do I serve? Choose this day. I have laid before you, says the Creator of the universe, life and death, blessing and cursing. Choose life. Choose to walk in obedience to Him. If God be God, serve Him. As for me and my house, Joshua gave us a template too. We will serve Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. So that's exactly what we need to do. Now, the question, of course, and it's obvious, and I see it on the screen too, how do we correct the mistake? All right, that can be a taller order. Hey, you know what? There comes a time, and this is where I part company with those that say, oh, the Mashiach never came, and I will distinguish, as most of you are aware, between Jesus that supposedly did away with the law and the guy with the fish hat that claims to be the vicar of Christ that will tell you all kinds of things that are done away with, changing times and seasons. Oh, we now worship on Sun God Day. Well, you know what? That's not what the God of the Bible says. All right? And if people tell me that the Catholic Church is serving Jesus, then I'll tell you that ain't the Jesus that I know as Yahushua HaMashiach. Big, big difference. Okay, so having said all of that, the key is there such a thing as a kinsman redeemer? Is there a get-out-of-jail-free card when we find out and realize that we have done things that literally carry a death penalty? I believe, and I teach, that that is the whole message of Scripture. You bet. He came here to show us the way. We have a kinsman redeemer. We have a way to say, I have done something. I made a deal with the devil. Please, Yah, forgive me. Help me to turn from it. And from this point forward, walk in obedience to you. The word in Hebrew is teshuvah. When you realize you're on the road to hell, you stop and you turn around. And then you walk that narrow path, veering neither to the right nor to the left in obedience to him. If you love me, keep my commands. Which? All of them. The ones he said, I ain't going to change so long as heaven and earth exist. And if some other Jesus tells you that they're done away with, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. So how do we correct the mistake? Well, it starts with teshuva and with understanding that there is, in fact, remedy in the law. And from here on out, we got to walk it in obedience. We got to rely on his protection. What's the message of this portion today? Balak, Barak, and how to curse this people for me? Answer, get them walking on the road to hell. Get them making the deal with the devil. Get them deciding that I'm going to serve that other God. I like the whoring. I like the licensed marriages. I like doing whatever thou wilt. Well, if that's the case, folks, I don't want to be on that train. Turn around. Get out of there. Because these people are being cursed. And they're walking that road by agreement, with consent, willingly. So how do we correct the mistake? Well, several elements. Make teshuvah. Recognize we have a kinsman redeemer. He has done exactly what he started and said he was going to do consistently from the beginning. He's laid out the truth for us. So listen, obey, walk in obedience, and therefore, thereafter, choose life. And if you realize that you shouldn't be where you are, come out of her, my people. You quit participating with the sin so that hopefully we can be protected from the plagues that are coming. If you look at what happened during the first Exodus in ancient Mitzrayim, Egypt, you see that the first few plagues, they fell on everybody. And then later, the Creator begins to make a separation because the people were beginning to wake up and make a separation. So that's the simple answer to what is admittedly a complex problem. Now, here's a question on the screen, and I want to be as emphatic as I can. Mark, are you suggesting we should start a civil war? Hell no! Let me say that again. Hell no! I am not suggesting a civil war. You read what Patrick Henry said. Give me liberty or give me death, right? If they want it, I ain't asking for it. But let it begin here. In other words, folks, I'm suggesting, Revelation says it. We talked about it in the recording this morning. Who can make war with the beast? Don't make war with the beast. Come out of the beast. Count on the protection of Yah. You don't have to execute your way out or kill your way out. And that's not what the founders were trying to do here either. They were serving legal, lawful notice. They were doing everything they possibly could. And in fact, that was the gist of this whole document. Let me read the end of it. All right? Are they declaring war? No. Here's what they said. In every stage of these oppressions, we have petitioned for redress. Hey, that's one of those things in the First Amendment you're supposed to have. Nowadays, you do that, what'll happen? And you get a visit from some men with blue gloves or something. In every stage of these oppressions, we have petitioned for redress in the most humble terms. Our repeated petition have been answered only by repeated injury. A prince whose character is thus marked by every act which may define a tyrant is unfit to be the ruler of a free people. So, what are we going to do? Well, we are announcing our separation. That's the last paragraph. We'll come back to that, because it's a great paragraph too. But no, we're not talking about civil war. That's not what Scripture says. Yeshua will bring a sword. Great. When the time comes. And he'll be our banner, our Yahuwah Zevuot, Yahuwah Nisi, Yahuwah Vitzivenu. We don't go to do anything along those lines until he tells us it's time. That's one of those other places where I will suggest to you, hey, different part of the cycle. Those folks, how blessed are your tents, how godly, goodly are your tents, O Yaakov, your dwellings, O Israel. Those folks were fixing to head into the land and take it. And they were being led every step of the way by Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. I don't think we're there. I don't even remotely believe anybody that's listening to this could conclude that that Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is leading us into battle. He's telling us to come out of her, to separate ourselves. Choose. Withdraw consent. All right. So, and I see, yeah, that's I am verifying. I don't think anybody that's listening would say that, but I appreciate the fact that we do need to be clear on that, just as the founders were clear on that. Love your enemies, all that kind of stuff is true. You know, you want to love your enemy? One way to do so is to show them the error of their ways by separating yourself from them and turning around. Maybe they'll listen. You blow the shofar, if the sword is coming upon the land, then eventually by your actions you show them, I'm not going to go this path that leads to destruction with you. All right, now one of the things I've been working up to, we want to make sure we talk about, is this idea not just of withdrawing consent, but what this means, this idea of subject to the jurisdiction thereof. Because I have contended that if you take the licenses, if you take the mark, if you make the deal with the devil, if you trade your birthright for a cup of pottage, which was the expression that's used, of course, in the story of Yaakov and Esau. Hey, did Esau give his birthright away? Yeah. What does Scripture say? He despised it. Because he wasn't willing to so much as stand up for it. He kept his, not only did he keep his mouth shut, he made the deal. Do we have people in the United States that despise their birthright because they're willing to trade it for a cup of pottage, metaphorically? You bet. Hey, they'll trade it for less than that. They'll trade it for aid to families with dependent children, a little bit of dole, a little bit of health care. Oh, you want to see health care? Just wait until Big Brother decides you're a surplus population in need of being decreased. All right, we are at the point where the question is on the table, what about subject to the jurisdiction thereof? What does that mean? What is the Supreme Court telling its slaves here when it comes right out and says this is all about licensing? What did the founders have to say about jurisdiction? I'm going to skip ahead of some really, really good stuff. All of these begin with "he has," right? This is the evil tyrant, King George, despot, and they're making the point, he has done this, he has done that. Now listen to this. He has combined with others to subject us to a jurisdiction foreign to our Constitution and unacknowledged by our laws. Wait a minute. Isn't that absolutely, positively, precisely what the Supreme Court just in your face told America? Yeah. Forget your Constitution. Come on, folks. You, haven't you figured it out yet? You go to an airport, you don't have a right to be free in your person's houses and papers and effects from unreasonable search and seizure. No, we're going to grope your most private parts and abuse your children. How's that for rubbing your nose in it? A jurisdiction foreign to our Constitution. We're going to license things your Creator calls abomination. Do you have a right to freedom of worship? Not if you've got our license to do business. We'll fine you. We'll kick you out of business. Forget your God. Haven't you realized he hadn't been welcome in the schools for 50 years? How much does it take? How many final warnings? Well, the Supreme Court is just teaching you. This is a jurisdiction that is ours. You volunteering into it? Oh, you already have. Ha ha. We didn't tell you that up front, did we? But gotcha, gotcha, gotcha. Let me read this again. I'll read the whole thing because the last little clause here is really kind of telling, too. Jefferson and the founders wrote, "He has combined with others to subject us to a jurisdiction foreign to our Constitution and unacknowledged by our laws, giving his assent to their acts of pretended legislation." Pretended, I love that term. Pretended legislation. Now, what does the Supreme Court tell you that they do? Yes, they make a decree and they make law. The Supreme Court, Friday last, made law. Is that pretended legislation? Mark, I think you're going a little too far. The Supreme Court makes law when they issue their decrees. They define the meaning of words, and they tell us, because we're too stupid to read it for ourselves, what those words like "shall not" in the Constitution really mean. See, "shall not" doesn't mean "shall not." It means "not unless we feel like it." How about "thou shalt not murder"? Well, you know, if we got a democracy, we can vote. We can kill you. Just ask Obama. He's got NDAA. He'll send a drone. You think I'm kidding? Let me read Article 1, Section 1 of this thing called the Constitution of and of the United States, says Article 1, Section 1, all legislative powers herein granted shall be vested in a Congress of the United States. What does that mean? It means all, right? It says the word all, legislative powers. What is legislative power? The power to make law. All legislative power, Congress. So where the hell does the Supreme Court get off claiming they make law? Nowhere. It was self-given. Marbury versus Madison, 1803. Thomas Jefferson, at that same time frame, said, hey, this is a very dangerous doctrine indeed, claiming that there is one group of unelected judges that can make law and define for the other three co-equal branches what the words mean. He called it despotic. Pretended legislation. That's the words he used only a few years earlier. Let me just go through a couple of these other things, and they'll make the point. Because the related point here is, look, if it wasn't obvious about the final warning, how many times can you go back and read the Declaration and not say, hey, like I've been implying, King George was a piker. The kind of despotism that he was doing, small stuff compared to what NSA does daily, TSA does daily, IRS, FBI, BATF, you name it. I use the term, and it upsets people, the rape of the Constitution, the rape of the rule of law. Folks, rape is probably too kind. It's rape followed by absolute murder. And then they stick a wooden stake through it just in case it might come back from the dead. You got entire three-letter unconstitutional executive branch agencies whose sole purpose is to violate the Bill of Rights. What does NSA do? Oh, NSA keeps us safe. Bull! We'll come back to that in just a second, because I got some actual news here that we want to talk about. Their entire purpose is to violate the Fourth Amendment. BATF's, well, not entire purpose, one of their main purposes, the F part, is to violate the Second Amendment. FCC, their new net neutrality role, is to violate the First Amendment. Couple more of these, just to set the lay of the land. King George has erected, this is one of my favorites, by the way, this is poetic. He has erected a multitude of new offices. Like I said, pick three letters, TSA, IRS, BATF, DEA, DHS, FBI, DIA. He has erected a multitude of new offices and sent hither swarms of officers to harass our people. Bend over. Go into the booth, put your arms up, put your goods on the service there, take off your shoes, and if I feel like touching you in places where only a covenant partner is supposed to, I'll just do it. Send hither swarms of officers to harass our people and eat out their substance. He has kept among us, in times of peace, standing armies without the consent of our legislature. Jade Helm 15, anyone? And that's just for starters. He has affected to render the military independent of and superior to the civil power. NDAA, we can kill you without a warrant. I've already mentioned Jade Helm 15. Just look at the number of troop movements. There was once a thing called Posse Comitatus. Dates from just a few years after this document was signed. And it says that all the things that are going on today shouldn't be going on. But hey, who cares about that? Then he says this, for quartering large bodies of armed troops among us. Okay. For protecting them by a mock trial from punishment for any murders which they should commit on the inhabitants of these states. I remember many, many years ago looking at two events. One in a place called Ruby Ridge, Idaho, where an evil assassin wearing an FBI hostage rescue jacket, there's a lie for you, executed a young woman holding, she was armed with her infant baby. Randy Weaver, his daughter Elishaba. His wife was executed on the front porch. What happened to the evil, satanic assassin, Lon Horiuchi? You know what happened to him? He went just a few years later to a place called Waco, Texas, where he commanded a team of Delta Force assassins out back of a church, where Janet Reno and company picked a day when the winds were gusting 50 knots, filled the place full of CS gas, a poison that breaks down into something that would have made Hitler feel happy, Zyklon B-like. You can look at the dead bodies, if you can still find the pictures, folks, of the young children that were executed. They're twisted, literally, with their arms above their heads, backwards, touching their heels. Can you picture that? Because that's what happens when CS gas encounters fire. Oh, and it's flammable, and Janet Reno knew it. And they literally pumped the building full for hours, lit it on fire. And then when people tried to escape the burning inferno, the very few that survived happened to come out the front of the church because the cameras were kept 2 full miles away. But a few people were able to see it on TV. Can't execute them in plain view of the press. Now, that doesn't look good yet. We'll do it later. Nowadays, they could get away with it, I'm sure. But all of those that found their way out the back of the burning inferno, they were executed by Delta Force teams. Mike McNulty, the late friend of mine and a good guy, was the one that essentially, with some help from some insiders, was able to reveal the FLIR tapes showing that, yes, you can see the machine gun rounds executing those children. You can then watch how Special Forces bulldozed the bodies back into the burning inferno, where later on they carted off all the evidence and brought in outside dirt in order to destroy the chain of evidence and cover up the whole mess. Congress was complicit, so was the White House. And one fellow, let's see, what was his name? Oh, Hillary's lover at the time. Committed Arkanside. Found him in the park in Washington. Somebody will put it on the screen. This is not news. I'm seeing people on the screen saying, yeah, the same thing happened here, same thing happened there. You betcha. My point is just simply that the bodies that tried to escape the inferno out the back were executed by U.S. military forces and Lon Horiuchi. What does Jefferson say? He has combined with for protecting them by mock trial, for punishment, for any murders which they should commit on the inhabitants of these states. Lon Horiuchi, folks, to this day, so far as anybody is aware, is still in witness protection, having been protected by the state by a murder trial in the state of Idaho, where they tried to haul this son of a blankety blank up for murder, which he committed, and there are plenty of witnesses to it, not just in Ruby Ridge, but of course in Waco. They were trying to try him for the ones that happened in Idaho. And he's in witness protection. Talk about protecting them from murders. Wow. To this day, nobody even knows who the Delta Force people are or were. This is satanic, evil stuff. And most folks in America aren't even aware of how far gone. That was decades ago that happened. For imposing taxes on us without our consent. Al Gore's a master of that. For depriving us, in many cases, of the benefits of trial by jury. Trial by jury is mentioned twice in the Constitution for these United States. Twice. And you will not find trial by jury in these United States today. Why do I say that? Read what it means, folks. 12 people selected at random and not sworn by a judge, a black robe priest of another god, to judge the facts only and the law as I give it to you. If you've been in a rigged jury trial in the last 20 years, you know exactly those words because you've probably been told. You will swear that oath before we seat you on this jury. Well, if that is the oath that people are told to take, what you have is a jury-rigged trial. It is not trial by jury. So Jefferson was right. In many cases, they were deprived of trial by jury then. In every case in the United States today, folks, you're going to find that that's what happens. For transporting us beyond seas to be tried for pretended offenses. Hey, have you ever heard of a place called Guantanamo? For taking away our charters, abolishing our most valuable laws, and altering fundamentally the forms of our government. Wait a minute. Taking away our charters, would that be the Bill of Rights? Abolishing our most valuable laws, would that be 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th, 6th, and so forth amendments? Yeah, you could make a case for that. Do any of those still apply? No, they're all pretty well abolished. And altering fundamentally the forms of our government. Let me just put this real quickly and simply. Have you ever heard some idiot, and I'm going to use that term, idiot or liar, take your pick, in Congress or the Senate? I've actually corrected more than a few. In my sordid career as an activist and having been an elected representative to go to various state legislative conventions and pick delegates for and officers for governor and Senate and president and all that kind of jazz. Oh, I talk with any number of senators, and they'll tell me, oh, they're a great democracy. Excuse me, Senator, but have you ever read the document that you swore an oath to? do you really know that the word democracy is not in there? Oh, it's a democratic republic, right? Yeah. Is that true? Yeah, you ought to read it sometime, sir. You ought to see what the founders said about democracy. Such democracies have ever been as short in their lives as have been violent in their deaths, said Madison. Another wag actually said, Trench Cox or George Mason, they both said some similar things. Anyway, democracy is the devil's own government. That's the one I like, demonocracy. In any case, we got now a place where it's pretty easy to say that most legislators would tell you that they have fundamentally altered the forms of our government by trying to claim that it's a democracy and admitting that they could care less about the Constitution because they never read it. For suspending our own legislatures and declaring themselves invested with the power to legislate for us in all cases whatsoever. I could talk on that one for an hour. Suffice it to say, read Article 1, Section 8, I believe, Clause 13 of the Constitution, and you'll see that in Washington, for those of you that live or are domiciled in Washington, the legislature declares themselves able to legislate for you in all cases whatsoever. He has abdicated government here, say the founders, by declaring us out of his protection and waging war against us.
I got just two words for you. Predator drone.
How about this one? He has excited domestic insurrections among us. Ferguson, Baltimore, Charleston, South Carolina. Turns out Boston, too, with the false flag bombing that allowed Big Brother's troops to haul people out of their homes at gunpoint in a formerly free nation, inciting domestic insurrection. All right. I hope the point is made. Let me pause a second, see if there's any questions. Because speaking of domestic insurrections and tyranny and making war against us and declaring us out of their protection, I got to do a couple of stories here. This came out overnight. Just saw it from, former federal judge Andrew Napolitano and a guy named Adam Dick at Global Research. But anyway, Napolitano has been pretty blunt. He has come out now and said something that's even more blunt than usual. Quote, I'll quote from his own article. Having looked at all the evidence, he says, concerning Hillary Clinton, U.S. Secretary of State, quote, what I saw has persuaded me beyond a reasonable doubt and to a moral certainty, those are key legal terms, that Clinton provided material assistance to terrorists and lied to Congress in a venue where the law required her to be truthful. Let me put that in plain English. She committed multiple felonies, including treason. Napolitano goes on to say he described in detail the backstory of the legal violations, and he describes in detail how the State Department and Treasury Department approved selling arms to the government of Qatar, and those were then sold, bartered, or given to rebel groups in Syria and Libya. The U.S. government thus worked around the prohibition of selling weapons to groups on the U.S. terror list by having weapons transferred to Qatar, which Napolitano describes as, quote, so entwined with the U.S. government that it will almost always do what U.S. government officials ask of it. And then they directed Qatar to make secondary transfers. We've already seen the head of the Department of Just Us, Eric Holder, Mr. Fast and Furious, basically in the interest of subverting the Second Amendment. Remember, you can't have these things, but people that we have said, on the one hand, are terrorists, we will give them to. The war on drugs. They transferred weapons that American peons, they would just as soon completely disarm, aren't going to be allowed to have, put them in the hands of known drug lords. But hey, they were our drug lords. We couldn't get the American people to sign up with a war on Syria. Well, we'll do it through the back door. We will give all kinds of terrorists, in other words, arms that you're not allowed to have. And then what are we going to call you? You know the answer. Domestic terrorists. What is the definition of treason, folks? It's in the Constitution. It consists of making war against the people of the United States. Here's how Napolitano concludes it. This secret war and the criminal behavior that animated it was the product of conspirators in the White House. Did he say conspirators? Conspirators in the White House, the State Department, the Treasury Department, the Just Us Department, the CIA, and a tight-knit group of members of Congress. Let me go to this story. We're talking about the things in the Declaration, and now we're talking about things that are in the news. And all of these stories that I'm fixing to read to you, literally all of them, are just in the last 24 hours. Here's one. I mentioned this last night. There's more detail that came out from Tyler Durden and Zero Hedge overnight. FBI has admitted that there have been no less than 11 attacks against the internet and the power grid lines in California alone this year. And the story yesterday was that on Tuesday, somebody broke into an underground vault in Sacramento and cut a bunch of high-capacity internet cables. FBI isn't saying who or what. And they've revealed, though, that it is not an isolated incident. There have been at least 10 others on the infrastructure of California. And all of this seems to be deeply troubling, given the vulnerability of these key assets to the U.S. infrastructure. Hey, the power grid is controlled by the internet. And the power grid itself is vulnerable, and so is the internet. And, of course, this is not all. There was a big story in Arizona last year, and they date back in California as much as far as 2009. But the key thing is, even 10 months later, this attack on a power station in San Jose had not been revealed, and there's been no explanation for that. And the story that came out of Arizona was a big lie as well. So what is all this saying? Well, you got the FBI, essentially. Are they covering up? Or are they aiding and abetting? Well, who knows? Because the story that's coming out, of course, isn't true, and we already know that there's so many false flags and distractions going on out there that how are you going to have a clue what the real truth is anymore? But then we got this one. I mentioned this last night. You got Peter King, a real piece of work. If it's got to do with Big Brother and treating you like a slave, he's all for it. He's the biggest fan of the NSA. When it comes to terrorism, oh, we're all for it. But, of course, we're not going to tell you about real terrorism or about treason. We're just going to basically stick it to you. And he was on a Fox show the other day essentially saying, be afraid, be very afraid. Terror, terror, terror. Here's the word from DHS. Leading up to the story that I'm fixing to, DHS said, quote, there is no specific credible intel to indicate any threat against celebrations over the 4th of July weekend, but you still need to be afraid, be very afraid. Other stories say, yeah, we're getting to the point where terror threats are now routine in America, particularly a big holiday weekend, particularly one that's associated with something which is now verboten in post-constitutional America anyway. Did you know this, folks? In New York City, the NYPD, and this was the thing that Peter King was pushing, radiation, radiation, booga, 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 booga. We think there will be a dirty bomb in New York City. You need to be panic, panic, panic stricken, was the message. They got NYPD wearing radiation badges to try to scare people. They're drooling over this one, says a columnist. All these scenarios that they've been working on converge very neatly if they manage to pull off what they're threatening just might happen. Wink, wink, nudge, nudge. This 4th of July weekend. So if you listen to these so-called warnings by these insiders, he says you'll hear all the same talking points carefully repeated. But they're all based on vague suppositions and strangely weak and perhaps even made up facts and statistics. The quoted ex-CIA guy, one of those that's been telling people, be afraid, be very afraid, goes on to say he wouldn't be surprised next week if they're sitting around talking about an attack that happened over the weekend. Well, what's the point here? There's a false flag spree that more and more people are saying could happen. And given that we've seen FBI, for example, talking about no less than 10 or maybe 11 attacks on the infrastructure, wait a second. I thought NSA was raping the Bill of Rights and tapping every phone call, every email, every text message in the United States, so this couldn't possibly happen. Maybe somebody's lying. Syria, by the way, is supposed to be the source for all of this radicalization via the internet, that they don't have any specific, credible intelligence to indicate that anything is happening. But nevertheless, we can still blame Syria. Remember, we've been giving them arms. We want to go to war against them, and by golly, by God, it's a different God, of course, than the Bible, but by God, they're going to get a war with Syria come hell or high water. Why? Well, we need one. Because, don't forget what's happening in Greece. Greeks have turned to Bitcoin, says another story, to dodge capital controls. It's the only way that the few Greeks that still have any money left are maybe going to be able to get it out of the country. The Financial Times reported overnight that the Greek banks are now specifically considering, there's insider talk, about a 30% haircut. Haircut means, isn't that a polite word? A haircut means we steal. A 30% haircut on deposits of over 8,000 euros. That's a lot less than what they used to be talking, isn't it? Good luck getting it out, folks, if you can only withdraw 50 euros a day. So basically, any Greeks that still have over 8,000 euros are being told, we're thinking seriously about stealing 30% of it. Be glad that's all we're talking about so far. People are concerned because it's difficult to buy diamonds or gold and smuggle them out of the country. Furthermore, people are concerned that Greece might actually be allowed to leave the Eurozone, and if they do, they'd have to convert all the deposits in Greek banks into a greatly devalued drachma, national currency. All depends on the referendum on Sunday. They're trying to scare people from voting no on that one, too. China. This is what it looks like, said a piece from the end of the week stock market summary. When central banks lose control. Hey, remember when they used to say, Big Brother, the Fed, the Plunge Protection Team, they've got your back? It was blasphemy to assert that, rigged markets couldn't go on forever. However, China this week has encountered an accelerated version of the same farce that the U.S. has experienced over the past few years. So the same, in this case, it's the PBOC, the People's Bank of China, they've got your back mentality that dominated everything in the last couple of weeks, has now seemed to be kind of impotent. Well, over the last 2 weeks, when modest efforts to rein in the exponentially growing leverage, in other words, their stock markets were getting out of control, borrowing on margin and so forth, all of that pricked the narrative of the so-called new normal. And so what we saw this week was every time the markets collapsed and the government stepped in to save the market, every plunge protected against was then sold into by a desperate population. You can't see the chart, but it basically just looks like a sawtooth. It goes down, then the plunge protection team of China steps in, it goes up, and then in 24 hours it goes right back down, but even more, then it's pumped back up, and then it goes right back down even more. And by the way, guess what? It takes less time to go back down than it took to pump it back up. Here's another story. What makes this sovereign debt episode different from previous ones with the fiat bubble? Well, turns out that there is a gold bullion dealer that has announced that even though the claim is that the paper gold markets are perfectly taken care of, nevertheless, they've had to suspend operations due to significant transactional delays. European investors are increasing their purchases of gold as turmoil in Greece boosts the appeal to an alternative to the euro. A Frankfurt-based company said, quote, most of our common gold coins are sold out. When people learned that the Greek banks are going to be closed, they started to think maybe it wouldn't be such a bad idea to have some money in gold. And that is a story you're not hearing from the waste stream. All right, let's pause there. See if there's any questions. What's the moral of that part of the story? Well, again, dishonest weights and measures. These are things we've talked about all the time, and I'm sure there's some commentary from the founding era on that score as well. They knew better. They declared that only gold or silver coin would be made a tender in payment of debt when the Constitution was founded. We're at a place, folks, where the ugly is getting very, very widespread, and the treason is very widespread. And I started by pointing out that between Balak and Barak, the question of how do you curse this people for me, can you curse this people for me, well, different parts of the cycle. Balak wasn't able to. Barak is seeming to find that it's easy. We'll just get the Supreme Court to declare legal everything that we've been doing, ignore everything that was once called a God-given right, and suck the people into making that deal with the devil that guarantees that the God of the Bible, who's already not welcome in government or the schools, won't even be welcome anywhere. Question? Is it on the screen? Oh, there we go. It seems rather telling that gold and silver are dropping along with markets, so mass manipulation definitely going on is the question. I always take care to point out, and this is something, it's kind of like the difference between what the Supreme Court calls marriage and pointing out that, no, we're talking about licensed marriage, paper marriage, if you will. And understand that when it comes to gold and silver, we're not talking about the physical metals. You go out and try and buy an ounce of silver for less than $16 an ounce. If you can, great. More power to you, and praise Yah. But I would be really surprised that you're going to get your hands on more than an ounce or two from somebody that doesn't know what's going on at that price. In other words, there is a big, big difference between paper gold and paper silver. The old saying, and I've heard it quoted 100 times in the last month, if you can't hold it in your hand, you don't own it. A friend of mine that has a gold business used to always say, hey, would you take your gun and put it on deposit at a safe deposit vault so that you got a paper receipt? If somebody breaks into your bedroom in the middle of the night, what do? You hold up your piece of paper and say, stop, I've got a gun. It's just not here. Heck of a lot of good it's going to do you. In other words, the prices too demonstrate there's a big, big difference between paper gold, which can be sold without limit, and real physical gold, which you can hold in your hand and use. So where do you find the real value? Answer. See what somebody's willing to give you for it. And it's going to change over time, or sell it to you for. Yeah, go out and see what you can actually buy it for. Now, there is a correlation, and what I will suggest is over time, and this is something that lots of people will actually track. I will track it too, although I haven't as much lately. The difference between the paper price and the real price is called the premium. So you just ask the question, okay, if they tell me that silver sells for $15.80, it's in that vicinity right now as of Friday, an ounce, that's the paper price, what can I really buy it for? Well, if it costs me $17.50 to buy an ounce of silver, that premium is over $1.50 or so. That's the difference between what you have to pay for the real as opposed to what you pay for the paper. And, of course, those who do the big trades will tell you, there are even bigger differences when you talk about trying to get your hands on, let's say, $1 million worth of gold or whatever. Big news this week was that Iran actually laid its hands on 13 tons of gold. I raised some eyebrows with that one. Isn't that interesting? One other thing, this is not financial advice. This is just scriptural advice. If money, the Hebrew word, right, for money is kesef, which just not coincidentally happens to be the same word that is Hebrew for silver. If silver is money, cross my palm with silver, right? If silver is money and money looks like it's going to collapse, what price would you be willing to sell your silver for? I'm going to suggest that I wouldn't sell silver for any amount of paper. Really? Well, I mean, if somebody says, I'll give you $1 million for an ounce of silver, okay, as long as I can have it now and I can go out and buy something with it before the collapse. How long do you have to hold on to the paper? But seriously, in the real world, if you understand what's coming, I contend that the key to having silver, the reason for it, is so that we can come out. So that when all of the stuff that we can see coming down happens, we have an alternative. So that we don't have to enter into commerce, make the deal with the devil, take the mark in order to be able to buy or sell in a crooked system. And the time to start learning and practicing all that is now. There'll be things people say, well, I can't buy that without fiat money. Well, then pretty soon you might not even be able to buy it at all. Better start thinking about how you're going to deal with that. So all these are the important thing. Day's wages, I heard once, should be an ounce of silver. I'll tell you what, that's a pretty darn good day's wage throughout most of history. Throughout most of history, in fact, a day's wages were closer to a silver quarter, maybe a quarter of an ounce or less, than they are to an ounce. So, if you can set aside a bag of silver containing 720 ounces of silver, that is no less, even if you figure it was an ounce of silver a day, that's 2 years, right? 2 full years of wages for a laborer. And in fact, again, throughout most of human history, that's many years of labor. Silver is manpower in a precious metal form. Comments on the screen. This is always the kind of thing we see, and people are right. You know, yes, folks, if I say to you there's a single thing that you got to have, well, you know that's not true, right? Oh, have food. Well, of course, you need to have food. But how much food can you carry if you have to leave? How much food can you physically store? You better have water, too, because you'll need water long before you need food. All of these things are important. So it's important to have food, it's important to have water, it's important to have skills. And when the time comes when you can't keep enough stuff on hand or you have to leave, well, now's where silver is important. But on the other hand, how many ounces of silver can you carry? A $1,000 face value bag of 1964 coins weighs just under 60 pounds. It's worth currently, $15,000 or so. Won't be too long when it might be worth many times that. But nevertheless, if you go carrying around a 60-pound bag of silver all day, you're going to be tired. But at least it's easier than carrying around what that same silver would buy in terms of food, which you can't begin to do. You see the point? There is no single answer. What we are talking about here is come out of her and build community and understand that communities need all kinds of things to function. They need farmers, they need butchers and bakers and candlestick makers, they need people that have silver that they can exchange with one another, they need people that have skills to fix things and build things and engineer things, and they need people that have skills to set bones and to do all kinds of other stuff. What we're going to have to do, in other words, is to be led into communities by the Creator. Eventually, I believe, we'll be regathered, but I'm planning on a period of time prior to that when things are going to be fairly rugged. The goal for today is just to understand, before any of that happens, we need to come out of her, and we need to understand how to make these choices, how to make these choices known, how to withdraw consent and to object in a timely fashion, and to serve notice of what we're doing, and then to walk it out so that our very actions serve notice, so that our works declare our faith and who we serve. All right. Well, I think that's probably then a good place to begin to wrap it up. Let me encourage you, for those that haven't read it in a while, get a copy. You can get it online. I've got little booklets all over the place that have copies of the Declaration of Independence in them. Pull it out on this particular day and read that. If you're looking for a movie to watch to serve as a memorial or an educational thing for kids that are old enough to understand it, you know, probably 10, 12 years old and up would enjoy 1776. Younger ones might appreciate some parts of it, but a lot of the dialogue might be over their heads. But anyway, that's a great way. Something useful to do, at least, that is a far better reminder of what the history and truth of this nation once were than what we're going to hear on the news. But let's not get too overwhelmed with all of that either. Okay, as was pointed out this morning, there's a time to lament what is gone and a time to realize, okay, now what do we do? What we need to do is understand the lessons that we take from Scripture and even from the acts of people like the brave men who pledged their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor to what they said they were going to do. So with that, let me wrap it up. We'll pray in a second, but I also want to point out this is how the story ends. And you'll notice, if you'll study the Declaration, and I always try to point this out, there are precisely four references to God in here. One as Creator, and the other three, Divine Providence, the Supreme Judge of the world, and so forth, that if you'll think about them, literally point to the three branches of government, separation of powers. And where did they get that concept? Answer, Isaiah chapter 33, where Yahuwah says, I am your king, I am your judge, I am your lawgiver. King, judge, lawgiver, legislative power. And what James Madison famously said during the constitutional debates was, hey, and he alone, in his hands only, do we trust those three powers to be combined. In the hands of any men or group of men, it is the very definition of tyranny. Now, what's funny, folks, is if you will study the executive branch agencies, pick those three letters again, IRS is an easy example. The IRS has got its own courts. They've got its own enforcement officers. They make their own laws. What are they? King, judge, lawgiver. Three powers combined in one branch. The very definition of tyranny, as the founders once said. Does that tell you just how far we've gone? But in any case, here in this document, you can find not one, but four references to the Creator. A reference that directly forms the basis for the separation of powers. And also, this document ends this way. We've laid out the legal principles. We've laid out the logic. When a king literally violates his oath before God, He is no longer deserving of being called a king. He's a tyrant. The object is despotism. So now what? Well, here's the remedy. Remember, in law, there should be remedy. That's why sometimes the remedy is a kinsman redeemer. Their rule, their understanding, their course of action, when in the course of human events, was to separate themselves, to come out of her, and to declare the causes which impelled them to the separation. So they did. And when it's all said and done, they said, look, we're not taking this action lightly. So therefore, though, we, the representatives of the small u, United States of America, appealing to the supreme judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions, do, in the name of and by the authority of the good people of these colonies, solemnly publish and declare, here's the notice thing again, that these United Colonies are and of right ought to be free and independent states, that they are absolved of all allegiance to the British Crown, they are separating, they're coming out, and that all political connection between them and the state of Great Britain is and ought to be totally dissolved, and that as free and independent states, they have, and then here they list a whole bunch of powers that free and independent states can do. Full power to levy war, conclude peace, contract alliance, establish commerce, and do all other acts and things which independent states, may of right do. And then they say this, and for the support of this declaration, and with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. Can we rely on the protection of divine providence, as they put it today? Not if we're walking in rebellion. Not if we're taking his license and we've traded our birthright for a cup of pottage. Not if we've literally told him, you're not welcome. And if, in fact, the majority of Congress assembled, and Balak and Barak and the Pharaoh and the Emperor and all of those who pretend to be king on TV with their almighty pen, if they're basically telling the God of the Bible to go pound salt, and that we will license whatever the hell we want to license and call it whatever the hell we want to call it, are they acting in your name, folks? Are they your representatives? When they put their hand on the Bible and swear before a God that they won't even let into their halls, are they acting in accord with the vow that they took? Or are they liars, and the truth is not in them? Are they, in fact, serving as what you would call someone who comes in your name? If they're not, it's past time to say, well, I withdraw consent. And I choose to serve Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh and him alone. And you're going to be able to see that in the things that come from my mouth and the things that I do. And I'm not going to take those licenses. And I'm going to announce that all of those things that they're doing in my name are void. I'm not having any part of them. And that's essentially what these guys did. Just for starters. And I will contend again that it is this precisely what Scripture tells us we need to do. Again, it's not complete. It's just part of the action. It's a step along the way. The path, though, is narrow. Few there be that find it. Having made the turn and started the walk, well, now we got to learn the rest of the equation. Got to learn to listen and walk in obedience. Study to show yourself approved. So with that, I don't see any more questions. Let us pray. We'll continue, and then we will conclude with the Aaronic blessing as always. Yehua Eloheinu, Yehua Echad, Abba, we come before you. And we do kind of lament, Father, that there was a time where there were a different group of people in this land. Not all of them, obviously, walking in obedience. That's never been the case, we understand. But it certainly looks like things have changed, Father. And that the times and the cycles are at such a place that we need to come out of her, as your word says. So, Abba, is it right for us to pledge to one another our lives, fortunes, and sacred honors that we will do the best we can to walk in obedience to you? Help us to do that, Father. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us to walk in obedience, to walk before you, to serve you and you alone as our Elohim, and to come out of all of those other things that claim to act in our names but are not, and out of those agreements and those contracts and those covenants with fake gods and with whoring and with abominations that we need to separate from. Help us to be counted worthy, to escape the things that are coming and to be in the right place at the right time so that we can be good and faithful servants to you. Guide us that the things we say and the things that we do and the things that we sign up for would be pleasing, acceptable in your sight. Take a coal from the altar, touch it to our lips. Help us to speak the truth that you have and to avoid entanglements and being subjected to another jurisdiction foreign to your Torah and your statutes and judgments and commandments. Father, we lift up our other loved ones. We know that there are a bunch of wives, husbands, or other mishpocha that are not walking in obedience. We pray that you would let your hand be heavy upon them and guide them, because we love them and we want to come out, but we'd like to bring them with us. And we trust in you to help that happen. Send them the witnesses, send them the experiences, send them the chastening to bring them to the place that you would have them be. We pray that it's in time, Abba. Bless our communities. Hide us in this time ahead. We know that there are forces that aren't going to be happy about that and that they will seek to destroy. That's indeed their whole purpose, to kill and destroy. So we count on your protection through this. Do not let us be cursed by those who claim to come in your name, those false prophets. If it takes giving voice to an ass, Abba, we pray that that would happen, to stop those false prophets from speaking curses over those of us who seek to follow you. Let our tents be goodly, our dwelling places blessed. Help us to come out now that we might be here, that we might be where you would have us, so that we can be regathered in this greater regathering to come. We look forward to that. We praise your set-apart name, for you are Yahuwah Zevuot. We thank you, Abba. Hallelujah. Amen. Well, then, let us also then conclude, too, with the Aaronic blessing. We remember that Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, "Speak to Aharon and his sons and say to them, this is how you bless the children of Israel. Say to them, Yivareka ka Yahuwah varishmareka. Yaher Yahuwah panavaleka vikunecha. Isa Yahuwah penavaleka. V'yasim lecha ha shalom." May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift up his countenance and give you his shalom. Amen.